Okay, well, thank you, everyone, for joining. Tonight, we're going to do a study on the book Christianity and Liberalism by Dr. J. Gresham Machen. And I want to say at the very beginning that this study is not about political ideologies. In other words, the liberalism in the title doesn't have anything to do with politics. It's a label for a theological movement that became a powerful force in the 1800s and the early 1900s across all denominations within the visible church and has got lasting implications even today. So now, for a little background, for those of you who weren't here last year for our study on J. Gresham Machen, he was a professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary in the 1920s, and he became alarmed by the trend in the church of his day to deny the Bible as the rule of faith and to substitute man's thinking in its place. Now, that sounds kind of horrendous. Well, that approach was brought together under the heading of liberalism, hence the title of the book, or otherwise known as liberal theology, which is defined as, get ready for this, a movement that interprets Christian teaching by taking into consideration modern knowledge, science, and ethics. It emphasizes the importance of man's reason and his experience over doctrinal authority. Now, all sorts of alarm bells ought to be going off right now. First of all, if you start at the very end and say, okay, doctrinal authority isn't the ultimate authority, we're going to put man's reason and his experience in front of doctrinal authority. I don't know about you, but my reason and my experience is very changeable, isn't trustworthy at all. And then if you say, well, we're going to interpret the Christian teaching by taking into consideration modern knowledge, that changes. You're going to take into consideration science, that changes. You're going to take into consideration ethics, that changes. So all of that is really presenting us with a theology that isn't firm, isn't based on a foundation. It's a changing, always changing theology. Now, that's a very simplified statement of the movement. In order to clarify the differences and address the dangerous implications and the problems resulting from that way of thinking, Dr. Machen wrote the book we'll be looking at for this study, Christianity and Liberalism. And he wrote it in 1923. Nearly 100 years ago, when you think about that. 100 years ago, that was what the teaching of the church was going through. So for a more complete look at his life and the overall battles he faced within the Presbyterian Church and the church at large, please listen to my message on sermon audio called The Life of J. Gresham Machen. Now, I first read this book in the late 1990s and appreciated it somewhat, but I reread it again last year with the benefit of 2 decades of slow maturity on my part and 2 decades of rapid decay in our culture, and thought it was amazingly accurate in addressing things in our day that appeared to be new and current and part of the cutting edge of mainstream cultural thought, but are in reality the same issues that Dr. Machen was warning the church about 100 years ago. Because I know that we each have family members or friends that we are concerned about and that we pray for and that are caught up in these cultural and religious currents, I believe that we can all benefit from a better understanding of these core issues. And I can't think of a better book to help us do that than this one. So I have three goals for this study. The first is for us to gain an understanding of the issues at stake when the church departed from the narrow way and started on the path to where it is today. Somebody needs to mute. Number two, I want us to be able to help our loved ones and friends to know what to look for in a church and why it is important to evaluate what the church teaches. Number three, I want to remind us of the importance of standing firm on the truths of the Bible, even in the midst of cultural and ecclesiastical storms raging all around us. So, to accomplish these goals, we're going to follow Dr. Machen as he looks at several key areas of Orthodox belief and the different way liberalism approaches them. Then, we'll ask ourselves some questions to help us understand where the church at large stands now, 100 years later. But first, we need to make sure we understand the overall question we're faced with, which I believe is this. Is there truly a faith once and for all delivered to the saints that is the only way to find peace with God? Or is it, as we constantly hear, just a subjective choice for each individual because we have no way of knowing if God is there, much less who he is and how he is to be approached? Now, I realize that sounds very philosophical and even atheistic. So let's bring it down to our level and ask, does it really matter what our friends and loved ones hear from the pulpit about Christianity? And does it really matter what they end up thinking and believing about Christianity? And I'm being really specifically narrow here. I'm not asking if they believe in a creator or a supernatural God or even a moral universe or a spiritual realm. I'm asking, does what they believe about Christianity really matter? And of course it does. But even if we believe that it matters, are we sometimes guilty of thinking, well, they aren't Buddhists or Muslims, and they're in a church where they talk and sing about Jesus. And while the messages may be weak, I'm sure they'll at least be hearing the gospel. So even though we disagree on some things, maybe I'm just being too narrow to expect them to believe the same things I do. Well, let me tell you, you aren't alone in feeling that temptation to dismiss the differences in true versus false Christianity. In fact, I would say that that has been the prime focus of the attack on the church for at least the last 100 years. And that is exactly why Dr. Machen addressed in his introduction to this book. And because, as hard as it is to believe, great many mainline churches and major denominations do not preach even a watered-down gospel, I'm going to give a summary of his introductory comments and ask that you remember he's speaking of the church and of the world 100 years ago. And I should make it clear here at the start that the people that held to this liberal theology weren't a few fringe extremists that were part of a cult that was cloistered away in the backwoods of the Appalachian Mountains. They were the officers, the thought leaders in the mainline denominations. They were the professors in the leading seminaries in the U.S. and in Europe. And they were the pastors of the biggest churches in the largest cities in America. They were bringing forth the fruit of the humanistic, rationalistic, naturalistic, and relativistic philosophies of the 1800s. So with that in mind, Dr. Machen says, first of all, that he's not trying to decide the issues in this book. He's trying to present the issues as clearly as possible so that people can decide on their own, which is something that we have discovered is not done very often. As you recall from our studies last year of J.C. Ryle and Charles Spurgeon, who fought against the same tendency within the church in their day to use obscure, fuzzy, indefinite verbiage so as not to offend people. Then Dr. Machen notes that part of the difficulty is that not only is the discussion typically vague, but it uses many of the same terms that Christianity uses, but defines them differently, thereby causing uncertainty and confusion all around. Again, recall our study of Spurgeon in the downgrade controversy, where he had to stand up and proclaim that belief and unbelief cannot mean the same thing. But that's what they were coming to. And remember, these are pastors and professors that are having these discussions, not people like you and me. These are the theologians and the leaders that are having these discussions, redefining terms. Now, after that, Dr. Machen notes that the current movement goes under various names, modernism, liberalism being the latest, but the root of them all is naturalism, or the denial of any entrance of the creative power of God as distinguished from the ordinary course of nature, in connection with the origin of Christianity, meaning that whatever you want to call it, modernism, naturalism, liberalism, that theology does not believe in any work of God outside or above or beyond the realm of nature. No miracles are allowed, which had become the prevailing belief within most of the major seminaries at that time. He then acknowledges that part of the reason liberalism is so popular and believable is due to the tremendous changes in the world, primarily in science and technology. Now, remember, this is 100 years ago, which had come about by the remarkable conscious activity of the human mind in investigating, conquering, subduing, and shaping the natural world in a way that produced what decades before would have been considered miracles. So then the logical next step in the thinking of naturalism and liberalism is, who needs supernatural religion if we can do all this and there seems to be no end or limit to what we can accomplish? Now, this is a key point. Dr. Machen says that those theologians and pastors who embraced this view saw this march of progress as evidence that the knowledge of the past was archaic, incomplete, and flawed, and should be discarded and replaced with all that is new and better, and that, listen carefully, and that any institution that relies on the past is therefore presumed to be in error for that very reason and should be abandoned. Then he places the primary point of conflict in front and center. The Christian church, more than any other institution, is 100% based on the authority of a bygone age. He says that Christianity, through the centuries, has claimed to deliver the truth and has made the claim unashamedly based on books written over 1900 years ago. He then says that it's not surprising that pastors and professors that hold to liberalism deny the Bible's claim to truth, since they see the authors of these books as only men of their age. Remember, there's no supernaturalism, no miracles. they're only men of their age who understood very little of the material world. To put their objections quite boldly, he says, the proponents of liberalism ask, quote, how can the opinions of such men that wrote the books in the New Testament be normative for our modern society? And they further ask, how can first century religion stand in company with 20th century science? And remember, again, this was 1923, but I believe you've probably heard these same objections even within the last month. Then he shows that much of the work of liberal theologians and pastors is trying to reconcile Christianity with science by attempting to get rid of those things that seem scientifically impossible, which would be the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, and the resurrection, calling them merely temporary symbols of the essence of Christianity. But he says that in so doing, liberalism is left with nothing more than the vague natural religion that was in the world before Christianity came upon the scene. I'm going to quote Dr. Machen from his introduction, quote, in trying to remove from Christianity everything that could possibly be objected to in the name of science, in trying to bribe off the enemy with those concessions with which the enemy most desires, the apologist has really abandoned what he started out to defend. Here, as in many other departments of life, it appears that the things that are sometimes thought to be the hardest to defend are also the things that are most worth defending. And we can say amen to that. Next, he further clarifies the issue by asking what he considers to be the most important question that needs to be asked. What then is to be preached? Now, recall in our previous lessons and even in the one with John Newton, the first component of saving faith is the notitia or the content, what you must believe. And if that is incorrect, it doesn't matter how much you agree, believe, and trust in it, you can't be saved. That's why Dr. Machen is so concerned about this. He then points out that those in church leadership positions that are bowing the knee to science and transforming the supernatural religion of the Bible into a naturalized religion are doing so based on a grossly exaggerated estimate of the achievements of science. He acknowledges the improvements in the material world, but points out the losses in the spiritual realm. As the first example of loss, he says that though there has indeed been a mighty revolution to produce such a great change in the conditions of life because of science, there is no great poet to celebrate the change. He says humanity has suddenly become dumb. Those are his words, and he means humanity is mute and without the capacity to articulate what is seen and experienced. He then says that a further example of loss is that there are no great painters, musicians, sculptors, and that the art that does exist is imitative of previous art, or if it is not imitative, it is bizarre, his words. Now, Francis Schaeffer, who was a student under Dr. Machen, later at Westminster, would take this as a starting point for his apologetics and evangelism later on. Dr. Machen then speaks of the decline in literature and art as a symptom of an overall narrowing of the range of personality in modern society that tends toward an impoverishment of human life. Now, remember, he's a professor. These are big words. I don't talk like this, but I'm trying to convey to you how he's thinking and reasoning. But this, he says, is primarily driven by the focus on a materialistic worldview that is taught throughout the school systems. I'm going to provide a lengthy quote from Dr. Machen's final comments in his introduction. Okay, quote, "When one considers what the public schools of America in many places already are, their materialism, their discouragement of any sustained intellectual effort, their encouragement of the dangerous pseudo-scientific fads of experimental psychology, one can only be appalled by the thought of a commonwealth in which there is no escape from such a soul-killing system. But the principles of such laws and their ultimate tendency are far worse than the immediate result. A public school system, if it means the providing of a free education for those who desire it, is a noteworthy and beneficent achievement of modern times. But when once it becomes monopolistic, it is the most perfect instrument of tyranny which has yet been devised. Freedom of thought in the Middle Ages was combated by the Inquisition, but the modern method is far more effective. Place the lives of children in their formative years, despite the convictions of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state, force them to attend schools where the higher aspirations of humanity are crushed out and where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, and it is difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist." He continues, "The truth is that the materialistic paternalism of the present day, if allowed to go on unchecked, will rapidly make of America one huge main street where spiritual adventure will be discouraged and democracy will be regarded as consisting in the reduction of all mankind to the proportions of the narrowest and least gifted of its citizens. But whatever solution be found for the educational and social problems of our own country, a lamentable condition must be detected in the world at large. It cannot be denied that great men are few or non-existent, and that there has been a general contracting of the area of personal life. Material betterment has gone hand in hand with spiritual decline. In view of the lamentable defects of modern life, a certain type of religion should not be commended simply because it is modern, or condemned simply because it is old. On the contrary, the condition of mankind is such that one may well ask, what is it that made the men of past generations so great and the men of the present generation so small? In the midst of all the material achievements of modern life, one may well ask the question whether in gaining the whole world we have not lost our own soul. Are we forever condemned to live the sordid life of utilitarianism? Or is there some lost secret which, if rediscovered, will restore to mankind something of the glories of the past? Such a secret the writer of this little book would discover in the Christian religion. But the Christian religion which is meant is certainly not the religion of the modern liberal church, but a message of divine grace almost forgotten now, as it was in the Middle Ages, but destined to burst forth once more in God's good time in a new Reformation, and bring light and freedom to mankind. What that message is can be made clear, as is the case with all definitions, only by way of exclusion, by way of contrast. In setting forth the current liberalism, now almost dominant in the church, over against Christianity, we are animated, therefore, by no merely negative or polemic purpose, On the contrary, by showing what Christianity is not, we hope to be able to show what Christianity is, in order that men may be led to turn from the weak and beggarly elements and have recourse again to the grace of God. End quote. Wow. That was the final portion of Dr. Machen's introduction. If you pay attention to his words, it appears he was laying the blame for the attitudes and beliefs of that generation of pastors and church leaders and theologians on the materialistic outlook taught in their early school days. Remember now, this was written 100 years ago, and I ask that you look back across those 100 years and consider whether the situation has gotten better or worse. And to help you ponder that, here are some things that have happened since this book was written. In the area of science and technology, television was not around when he wrote this. The atomic bomb, the thermonuclear bomb, moon missions, space shuttles, space stations, space telescopes, cell phones, the internet, social media, autonomous electric vehicles. Then in medicine, test tube babies, the birth control pill, heart transplants, penicillin, gender modification. Then in American politics, the New Deal, the Great Society, assassinations and impeachments, equal rights legislation, affirmative action, legalized abortion. And in society, relativism, postmodernism, race riots, sexual revolution, diversity, feminism, LGBTQ+ movement, woke culture, critical race theory, school curriculums focused on sex education and gender choice, decriminalizing criminal behavior, national international relations, Nazi Germany, World War II, the Holocaust, the Russian Gulag, Korea, North Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, 9/11, Islamic Jihad, Israel became a nation, mass slaughter in China, then in art and music and literature and entertainment, modern art and architecture, modern poetry and literature, modern music, John Cage, punk rock, abstract music, all these things. The National Endowment for the Arts, online pornography. And in the church, Benny Hinn, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen. Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement, the Charismatic movement, the Toronto Laughing Blessing, women pastors, homosexual pastors. Now, just remember that Dr. Machen did not have any of this in his mind when he was writing of the triumphs of science and the impoverishment of the human soul, the demise of the arts, and the dangers of public education. And coming back to our personal view 100 years later, we have to ask, do your loved ones and friends that have grown up with all of these things I've just listed, informing their view of the world, do they have the cognitive capability and even more so the spiritual framework to evaluate what they hear in church and come to correct conclusions? Once again, I'll ask a question with an obvious answer. Is it true that they can just take whatever religion happens to appeal to them and rest in the claims it makes as a perfectly valid way to have peace with God? Of course, the answer is no, but they are constantly being told by the world that the answer is yes. And before we look at the differences between Christianity and liberalism and modernism, Dr. Machen addresses a fundamental difference in the approach of liberalism. And that is their objection to the concept of doctrine in general, not just to a particular doctrine, but to the very use and need for doctrine, as we saw in the definition earlier. Now, to start off, we'll define this scary word doctrine, which I always thought sounded like a combination of doctor and medicine, neither of which are particularly comforting or inviting, but which can help us out when we need to diagnose, understand, and treat the causes of a spiritual disease. The dictionary says, quote, "Doctrine is a principle or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or a system of belief." So that means in the case of the church, it is what is contained in the Bible and the meaning of what is contained in the Bible. It's not just the words and the sentences, but what the words mean and what they teach. So instead of liberalism taking issue on specific doctrines such as Jesus is fully God and fully man, or Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind, which they still do, by the way, they try to avoid all those issues by denying the need for any type of doctrine whatsoever. Now, while that seems to be strange and self-defeating, I mean, how can you hope to evangelize the world with no specific teachings? The view of those pastors and theologians devoted to liberalism is that it is only by abandoning the things that are too specific and divisive and not general and loving enough that the church will have a hope of uniting the world in this modern scientific age. I'm speaking like that because it just seems so ludicrous. But they are deadly serious with it. Now, we're not going to be able to go into detail on each of the liberal objections to doctrine because of the time we've got, but I believe you probably heard some or most of them in all sorts of conversations today because they've become so ingrained in the religious discussions over the years, from the university level all the way down to the street corner. So first, Dr. Machen says that one complaint of liberalism is that doctrine is just unnecessary. Liberalism believes that doctrine is, now get ready, merely the changing expression of Christian experience. And as long as the experiences are faithfully expressed, they are all equally good. Remember, that's what the definition said earlier, based on reason and experience. Meaning that the teachings of liberalism may be as far removed as possible from the teachings of historic Christianity and may differ from believer to believer, but if they are sincerely held, they are just as valid, since in their view, doctrine is based on experience, not facts. So, the situation in the Presbyterian Church back then was so bad regarding the rejection of doctrine that when Dr. Machen wrote this book later that same year, over 1,200 Presbyterian ministers signed a statement objecting to the following doctrines. Are you ready? The inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the miracles of Christ. These ministers specifically rejected the requirement that these doctrines be believed and adhered to in order to be ordained to preach in the Presbyterian Church. Which brings us back to the question, what then is to be preached? But Dr. Machen had pointed out in his book, quote, "Is it really doctrine as such that is objected to, and not rather one particular doctrine in the interests of another? He goes on to say that there are doctrines of modern liberalism just as tenaciously and intolerantly upheld as any doctrines that find a place in the historic creeds. Such, for example, are, quote, the liberal doctrines of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, which require intellectual assent and intellectual defense, just as any other doctrine does. So the liberal preacher, while denouncing doctrine and theology, is often objecting to one system of theology in the interests of another. Now, you've seen and heard this before, I'm sure, in other situations. But in this one, it basically plays out that doctrine isn't necessary unless it's my doctrine. Or truth doesn't exist unless I agree with it. Then he says that another objection to doctrine starts with the previous one, but takes it further and says that if all doctrines and creeds are equally true and they contradict one another, then they are all equally false. And this becomes a game of words in which nothing has a definite or consistent meaning, and all that matters is your experience. Dr. Machen says this results in a full-blown agnosticism, which was recognized historically as the deadliest enemy of the church, but was by then fully embraced by liberal theologians and pastors. He then describes yet another objection liberalism proposes, which is that Christianity is a way of life, not a doctrine. He says that this has the appearance of sounding very godly, but it can be shown to be false because it is appealing to the realm of history, which can and should be investigated historically. Those who were there at the beginning of Christianity, the apostles, have written and passed down over the ages what their religion, which was called Christianity, was and was not. And it was not based on their feelings or a program of living, but on an account of facts and the meaning of those facts. So our equation here is facts plus the meaning of facts equals doctrine. As an example, Dr. Machen reminds us that the apostles were downcast, weak, and discouraged about their hopes after Jesus' death. What changed them was not just a sudden new and deeper understanding of what a great man Jesus was and what a great life he lived, or seeing the good in the principles he taught, or realizing the common bond they had with each other and focusing on that. It was a historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. He is risen. And that event was seen as connected to the entire life and death of Jesus in order to save sinners. They were then not only concerned with what Jesus had said, which is where the liberal theologians focus exclusively, but they were also concerned with what Jesus had done. The world has to be redeemed through the proclamation of event, and the setting forth of the event with its meaning was doctrine. Dr. Machen says that these two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of the facts is history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. Quote, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, that is history. Quote, he loved me and gave himself for me, that is doctrine. Dr. Machen speaks of Paul's attitude to the importance of doctrine versus feelings by contrasting Paul's response in two situations when others were preaching. The first was in Rome, when rival preachers were trying to stir up trouble for Paul by preaching the gospel out of envy and strife. Paul was not disturbed. He said in Philippians 1, The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. However, in another situation, he responded differently to those that were preaching where he normally preached. He said in righteous anger in Galatians 1, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So what was the difference? Dr. Machen says, in Rome, Paul was tolerant because there the content of the message that was being proclaimed by the rival teachers was true. In Galatia, he was intolerant because there the content of the rival message was false. Dr. Machen says, it never occurred to Paul that a gospel might be true for one man and not for another. The blight of pragmatism had never fallen upon his soul. Paul was convinced of the objective truth of the gospel message, and devotion to that truth was the great passion of his life. Christianity for Paul was not only a life, but also a doctrine. And logically, the doctrine came first. Dr. Machen says that another objection of liberalism to doctrine is that those that hold to liberalism say, arguing about theological subtleties doesn't help anyone. We should just preach those things that we all agree upon. Liberalism does not see the need to spend the time to define and differentiate truth from error. Dr. Machen provides this example to refute that objection. The Judaizers in Paul's day agreed with everything that Paul preached, that Jesus was the Messiah, that faith in him was necessary for salvation, and that obeying the moral law was important. But they made one small change and said that rather than obeying the law as a result of salvation, it was necessary to keep the law in order to be saved. Now, to many, that difference in sequence would be a small thing. But to Paul, it was a different religion, not to be tolerated in order to maintain unity, but to be refuted in order to maintain purity. And down through the ages, there have been those who subtracted Jesus' divinity from the gospel and said he was merely a man, or those who subtracted his humanity and said he was only God, or those who distorted the gospel saying that everyone would be saved. In each case, adding on to the truth or subtracting from the truth, or distorting the truth. Dr. Machen shows that in each case, the differences in the teaching result in a different religion, and that the same holds true when discarding the factual basis of the life and death of Jesus. The resulting religion may use the name of Jesus, just as liberalism does, but he says most emphatically, it is not Christianity. Dr. Machen says that yet another objection that liberal pastors and theologians have against doctrine is that they believe we need to just get back to Jesus. Liberalism says that the teaching of Paul and the Jerusalem church should just be ignored because they were products of the hysteria surrounding the church. But Dr. Machen says that Jesus himself, who they say we need to get back to, was most certainly grounded in facts and events and was not just a teacher of moral platitudes. Jesus said, quote, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Dr. Machen says that, quote, he was certainly not a mere enunciator of permanent truths, like the modern liberal preacher. On the contrary, he was conscious of standing at the turning point of the ages when what had never been was now to come to be, end quote. Jesus announced not just an event, but the meaning of the event. He was not just providing teaching, but living as an example and living also in a way that no one else has ever lived or can ever live as a perfectly obedient sacrifice. He was not just explaining his teaching, which is doctrine, but he was consciously proclaiming that his life and death was the act of propitiation that would bring salvation. Not just as a good example of a really selfless and morally admirable man, but as the spotless sacrifice punished on our behalf. Anything less than this that puts the emphasis on our experience, on our obedience and our love is not good news, but a different, dismal, hopeless religion altogether. Now, if I may be so bold, I will add a final objection that we hear a lot of today. Doctrine divides. You heard that? Which is really just a slightly different way of articulating the first objection, which is doctrine is unnecessary. But this shows the real motive behind the objection, which is unbelief in God's method and means of salvation and ultimate reliance on man's preferences. This objection is essentially saying that even if we do know the subtleties of the truth, we would rather not point them out and alienate others that don't agree with us, because unity is the most important thing in our world right now. And since we don't believe, this is the liberal position, since we don't believe that the mere proclamation of the message will do the trick, we have to use human manipulation to bring people together. This view is common today and has been the root cause of many deserting the church as they see nothing more than a Madison Avenue approach to religion. To summarize then, Dr. Machen says that the overarching difference between Christianity and liberalism, which morphs into the modern church movement, postmodern worship movement, Christianity Light, the prosperity gospel, the social gospel, all these things are morphed from liberalism, whatever distinction you want to call it. He says the difference is that, quote, liberalism is altogether in the imperative mode, telling you what you must do, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, what God has done. Liberalism speaks to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. All the attempts by liberalism to dismiss the facts of Jesus' words and their meaning, which we call doctrine, are now seen by us 100 years after Machen wrote this little book as sounding eerily similar to the efforts of secular and religious scholars of today to dismiss and rewrite history in a way that conforms to the ethos of today's culture, trying their best to avoid offense and maintain unity at the cost of discarding reality and reason. So let's understand that when we use the term liberalism, we realize that its underlying assumptions and attitudes about the Bible and what the Bible is saying reflects much of what is going on in the church today, even if it's not called liberalism. Now, I'll avoid specific church names and even church denominations, but types of churches such as seeker-friendly, emerging church, spirit-filled, charismatic, higher life, prosperity, are all embracing the same types of objections and assumptions that were used by liberalism 100 years ago and are basing the content of their beliefs on what men and women think and desire, not on what the Bible says. Now, to further confuse the watching world, 200 years ago, in 1800, there were 500 Christian denominations across the globe. And as if that wasn't enough, today there are 43,000 Christian denominations in the world. And according to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, an average of 2.3 new denominations, not churches, denominations are formed every day. Christian denominations. The wide range of beliefs across the denominations is extremely disturbing. And when we understand that most, if not all of these, are at least claiming to be Christian, we can see that the subtractions and additions and distortions introduced by liberalism have not faded from the scene, but have taken root like the kudzu plant and have overrun the Orthodox Church to the point of choking it out of existence, and would have if it weren't for God's grace in preserving his people. Finally, let's briefly consider how the rejection of doctrine has gotten worse over the years since Dr. Machen wrote his book. David F. Wells, who is a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary, provides the following that illustrates the departure of our culture and of the church from communicating in solid, specific, concrete principles of moral conviction, what we would call doctrines, preferring instead to use vague, ambiguous, personal statements of encouragement and validation or confrontation and condemnation that are devoid of any objectively moral meaning. And these are what the world calls preferences. He says in his book, Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision, which was published in 1998. He says in that book that the culture and the church have made a substitution in the following areas, which has had devastating effects on our ability to think and respond in rational, propositional, logical ways, which is absolutely necessary for the understanding of reality in a moral universe in general and for the comprehension of biblical doctrine in particular. First, he says, values were substituted for virtues. Virtues were historically considered as aspects of good behavior that were normative for everyone and benefited society. Values, on the other hand, may be nothing more than personal preferences that have no weight other than to the person holding them. The second substitution is the self was substituted for human nature. Human nature was what was common to all people everywhere and was defined as being in the image of God. It is what distinguished humans from animals. The self, by contrast, is unique to each individual, which in turn means that no two people on the planet inhabit the same reality. Number three, the third substitution was personality was substituted for character. Character was what made the practice of virtues habitual and even unthinking, and was therefore linked to the good of everyone. Personality is a 20th century invention that has to do with how we stage ourselves for others to see us, or how we are viewed by others. In our culture, personality is everything, and character is irrelevant. The fourth and final substitution was shame was substituted for guilt. Shame is now a horizontal word, denoting the embarrassment we feel when people see us as we are in a context we wanted to keep private. It is a condition for which there are psychological remedies, and the ultimate liberation from shame is to become completely shameless. Guilt, by contrast, is a vertical word. It is the siren of our moral nature. It is what lines up who we are and what we have done with the moral law and holiness of God. He says that all these substitutions have made their way into the church, and because of that, most young people, even growing up within the church, are unable to understand that they are living in a moral universe with objective standards for right and wrong. And since that is the case, most of the mainline churches have not been delivering the message of man's sin, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or the message of justification by faith. They're irrelevant in that culture. All of these doctrines, though, are doctrines on which the church stands and falls. And they've done it. They discarded the doctrine simply because the average person in the pew doesn't resonate with these concepts any longer. And in keeping with the liberalism of Machen's day, the modern church is like this because it doesn't believe that the Bible really means what it says when it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Also, they don't believe it when it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So that's their unbelief in the act of preaching. Now they show their unbelief in the content of the message by saying they would rather use strategies borrowed from psychology in the business world that it hopes will make up for the supposed insufficiency of preaching the doctrines contained in God's word. It is no wonder that the church today appears not only as weak and confused, but even worse, totally irrelevant to the outside world. I could multiply examples for you from contemporary sources to show that the church is going even further in the rejection of doctrine than the liberalism discussed by Dr. Machen, but our time won't allow it. Just realize that what your friends and loved ones are hearing in church or in society likely has little to no relation to the historical doctrines that we love and embrace, and most of those that deliver an unbiblical message in unbiblical ways have become bent even further toward the fantastic, the sensual, and even the demonic. It is not without cause that Jude warns us about them when he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh." And Paul tells Timothy, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So whether you call it historical skepticism, higher criticism, revisionism, critical theory, or liberalism, none of it is new. It has been around since the garden, when the serpent questioned the need for a precise understanding of what God had said by asking, did God actually say? And then dismissing the consequences of acting on the error by saying, you will not surely die. It is a poison that, once injected into our first parents, continues to work in the souls of men throughout all generations and all the tribes across the face of the earth. But I want you to listen closely here. This lesson wasn't intended to bring us to despair. It was to inform us about reality, which is always good. It was to shine a light on things that are hidden in the background, so to speak, so that we are more aware of the spiritual dangers that we, or our loved ones especially, may face even while sitting in a church listening to a message as part of a worship service, if the assumptions and beliefs of the pastor, elders, and leadership are not known or understood. But we truly have reason to hope, because the good news hasn't changed, and God hasn't changed, and men and women haven't changed. Regardless of the outward circumstances and distractions of the world, the secret that Dr. Machen mentioned in his introduction is still to be found in the doctrines contained in the Bible that announce God's grace to sinners. And when that message is faithfully preached, there are no strongholds in this world that can stand against it. I am thankful that the historical doctrines contained in the gospel provide a perfectly effective antidote to the poison of sin and unbelief, and that the antidote is available for free. And it is not too late for our friends and loved ones to avail themselves of it. Now, having laid the groundwork, next week we're going to look at five key areas where Dr. Machen contrasts liberalism with Christianity and assess where we stand today. The key doctrines we're going to look at are God and man, the Bible, Christ, salvation, and the church. And after summarizing what Dr. Machen has to say on each of the areas, I'm going to ask three questions about each one of them. First question is, does our 1689 Baptist Confession say anything about this, or is this just a Presbyterian thing? Second question is, how do the mainline denominations deal with these issues today? Has this improved or gotten worse in the last 100 years? And the third question is, how do we need to think about this in our everyday lives? How do we prepare for the assault on our own faith as we interact with the culture, but also as we interact with those that claim to be Christians but are deceived by these very issues? I hope you will find these topics helpful in understanding your own faith and as you seek to help your friends and loved ones in their spiritual lives. Thank you for your attention, and God bless you as you continue to swim against the current every single day.